All right, we've been looking at the book of Titus, which has to do with church order. And the first thing we saw in chapter 1 was an urgent need on Crete. What was that urgent need? Well, the urgent need was to set in order the things that were lacking and to appoint elders in the churches there. Paul and Titus had gone there, evangelized the island. A number of house churches were being set up. Paul was called away another business, but he left Titus behind to set in order some things that needed to be accomplished and that needed to be set forth there. There was a lot of false teaching on the island of Crete, so that they needed spiritual leaders who were qualified that could teach the Word of God. The second section talks about the instruction of God's saints in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We've looked at, and specifically as we think of chapter 2, we looked at the general instruction for Titus, which was what? But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, I didn't put these other clicks up here this morning on my handout, but let's talk about sound doctrine here again for just a minute. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. As for you, speak those things which are proper for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy teaching, life-giving teaching from the Word of God. The point of sound doctrine is that it refers to the accurate, systematic teaching of the Word of God, which results in one's spiritual health and vitality for the Lord. If you're going to be taught something, you want to be taught sound doctrine, healthy words. Matter of fact, look at 1:9 for a minute. Here Titus told these men they were going to appoint holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, healthy teaching, both to exhort and to convince those who contradict, as there were those who contradicted on the island. There was opposition. And wherever the truth goes, Satan always has air there so that we can understand we need to hold fast to sound teaching. And that's why right doctrine, believed and applied, results in godliness for Jesus Christ. And we mentioned this again in verse 1 of chapter 1. Look there with me. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. You must acknowledge the truth and see the truth of it. This truth accords with godliness. Everything Titus is going to set forth has to do with godliness in our Christian living. We want to emphasize that over and over and over again. Okay? But then in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the specific instructions to the various groups within the church. Now, I'll just mention a few things about these groups as we've looked at the first four in quite a bit of detail. What are they? First of all, to older men in verse 2 of chapter 2, you are the leaders in the church. You are to take your role seriously. Well, let's look at verse 2 and following. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The second group is the older women. Likewise, that you be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the younger women. Here's the third group. What are they to do? They're to love their husbands and to love their children. They're to be discreet. They're to be chaste. They're to be homemakers. They're to be good. They're to be obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed, run down, spoken evil of. See? There's another group, verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself, Titus again, to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And we kind of finished last week with after this fourth group with young men, so this morning we're picking up with the fifth group, two bond servants, and this is where we're at, and this is where we begin our study this morning in verses 9 and 10. Look at these verses. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now I need to read to you a little bit from my notes here. Perhaps no place better demonstrates the New Testament different perspective on life than what it teaches regarding slaves. Okay? And what are bondservants again? They are slaves, they are bondmen, they are men of servile condition, servants or attendants. basically what that word means. We can make an application to employees, because sometimes you say, that's just how I am at work, Pastor. I'm a slave there. Well, good, this will be just exactly for you, and you can make this application for you in your life. But this section teaches that life, regardless of the circumstances you have, and you might have difficult circumstances, friends, is to be lived in submission to God and for His eternal purposes. For the third time in this passage, we have the purpose clause, hina clause, that, so that, in order that, in verses 5, 8, and now in 10, each of these connects the Christian behavior to biblical principles that transcend the circumstances of life and highlights his or her responsibility to be a witness as an ambassador for Christ wherever you are. Now you might be asking, why were there slaves in society? Well, that's just the way it was. It was a result of sin and selfishness on the part of man. You see, the believer's responsibility, now catch this, is not primarily the reformation of society, as many think that way today, but the preaching of the gospel that will change one's destiny, first of all, and then their own personal response to the Lord vertically, which can change their conduct so that they please Jesus Christ in life. Let's remember, purity and godliness in the church, not purity and godliness in society, is the aim of Paul's teaching here. You don't expect unsaved to live godly. They're ungodly positionally, and that's how they live. That's how I lived for 30 years. I was an ungodly pagan. Did a lot of things I'm not proud of. I'm just telling you, there's been a change since I trusted Christ and got saved. And that's why you need to wonder, am I saved? Has that ever happened to me? Have I ever placed my faith in Christ? Or I just know about Him? A historical fact. Okay? We'll talk about that. As Christians allow God's Word and Spirit to change and transform them, you'll be the people of God that God can use as salt and light to reach others, the unsaved. This is true for the slaves, in this time, as well. While the New Testament never condemns or teaches a revolution against slavery, it also never condones it. Instead, it lays down principles for both slaves and slave owners that, if followed, would bring about the abolishment of slavery in time. But it would take time for this to happen. Also, we need to be reminded that the idea of the sacredness of human life and the dignity of all men was practically unknown in the ancient societies. But the proclaiming of the love of Christ and the worth of all men as created in the image of God, the evils of slavery became more and more evident until it was abolished in most of the world. So why didn't Jesus and why didn't Paul fight slavery and its many inequities? Because the New Testament, Christ has called us to a greater task. Think about that. He's called us to a greater task. The task of calling men from the slavery of sin into a relationship with Christ through the message of the cross. That's what God wants for us. Our primary task as Christians is not that of changing the world system to make it more and more moral or to correct social wrongs, as oftentimes that's the emphasis of many organizations today. And as important as that may be, that's not our call. Rather, our primary task is to reach the lost via the gospel, and then to seek to make them followers of Christ and persuade them via sound doctrine to obey the all things that Jesus taught. Okay? Now understand this. Being moral or changing social wrongs does not save people. It does not give them eternal life. Nor does it make us Christian people for doing that. Thus, this is not the focus of the gospel. Moral behavior and working to help injustices in our society should indeed be the byproduct of being a Christian, but it neither gives eternal life, nor does it make one a Christian. In the final analysis, what does it matter if we make life more just and moral and comfortable for people if they just go to hell at the end of their life? Why clean up a drunk so we can go to hell sober? I mean, if I was a drunk, I'd rather go to hell drunk. That's why when someone gave me the gospel and told me what Christ had done, it changed my destiny first, and then the Spirit of God came into my life to begin to change my life. That's the point we need to understand here. Further, the thrust of Scripture is that ungodliness and all that it entails is ultimately the product of sin, unrighteousness, and not knowing God and the life that He gives. And that's why we need to be saved. The best way and God's way to change society is to change men through getting them to personally trust in Christ and to grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior. Thus, as we contemplate this issue, this passage may remember that half the population of Rome was slaves in Paul's day. The life of a slave could be snuffed out at the whim of the master. But over the centuries, Christianity abolished slavery, first in the ancient world and then later in the 19th century, largely through the efforts of a strong Christian by the name of William Wilberforce in England. And eventually it was outlawed in the United States here as well. So once the good news of the gospel spread, the seeds of righteousness were sown for the eventual dissolution of slavery. Thus, by the salvation of souls and then the transformation of men's depraved hearts, Christianity in time eventually abolished slavery. But Paul didn't fight against it, nor did Jesus speak against it. That would come in time, and they knew it would take time. Okay? They were revolutionary enough just preaching the gospel at that particular time. So what does Paul say to Titus concerning bond slaves or servants? And I mention again, this as well could be applied to employees or to any who serve under some authority. Maybe you, and who doesn't serve under some authority? I mean, everybody does. We need to think about that. So you can think yourself, and even the apostle says, we're a bond slave of Christ. They served Him. And they recognized the authority of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and they taught accordingly. Okay? Well, let's look at verse 9. Exhort bondservants, what first of all, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Question here, the point here. What action were they called upon to display, these bondslaves? Well, they were to be obedient to their own master, and you could put in there employer, supervisor, foreman, teacher, coach, manager, whatever. Because everybody has somebody over them in authority. You know, your drill sergeant, if you're in the military, whatever it happens to be, you're to be obedient. Well, what does this word mean, Pastor? The word obedient is the Greek word hupotasso, and it means to arrange yourself under, to subordinate yourself, to be subject, to submit to one's control, or to yield to one's admonition is the idea. Now, this is in the present tense, which means we need to keep on being this or doing this. It's in the middle voice. We need to be deeply involved to make a decision to be obedient, to put myself under at my workplace, wherever you have to submit. Okay? Now, the same words, be obedient, were addressed to Christian wives just a few verses back concerning their own husbands. You are to be obedient to your husbands, ladies, not to all men, just to your own husbands, okay? Thus, when the boss or the master gives an order, your job is to comply. You're to do it, and you're to do it now. That's exactly what it says right here. But along with the action, what attitude is needed in this? Well, we see it here in verse 9. It means it's to please them well in all things. God wants you to please them well. And the word please them well means to be well-pleasing, acceptable in your attitude. It's not, well, if I have to do this at work. No. It's wanting to please them well in all that you do at work, at school, on the team, wherever you're at. Okay? Now, Paul admonished Timothy in his first epistle with these words. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants, again, that's what we're talking about, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. That's the same word we looked at earlier in this passage. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren or believers, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Paul told that to Timothy where he was in Ephesus. Paul tells that to Titus on the island of Crete. I guess that means that's true for us as well. We need to apply this by God's grace and through His Spirit in our lives. What does that mean practically, it means not being lazy or slothful on the job. You need to hit it when you're there. You work whether the boss is looking or not, is the idea. And you're to do your job as unto the Lord. You're to do it for the glory of God, and that will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Okay? So what else did Paul exhort them to do? Well, let's look at verse 9 again. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. To not answer back disrespectfully. See? Is the idea right here. What does this mean? It means not to speak against, not to contradict them, nor to whine publicly or in the lunchroom. Perhaps not answering back is something you should teach your children, parents. They need to obey and not answer back. Why do I have to do that? Don't question me. Just do it. Just obey. That's what you need to teach your kids. Okay? Answering back may manifest itself in sarcastic comments, often said under one's breath, defiant contradictions that question the order of their superiors and say, well, why do we have to do it that way? Now, you might, at work, you might say, could I suggest that we do it this way? I think this would be more efficient. And if the supervisor has any brains at all, he'd be willing to say, well, I'll take your words up the chain of command, but for now, you do it the way you're told to do it, and we'll discuss it, and if it's a good decision, we'll change. And that's how you need to look at that. And if they don't respond, then you just obey. Do it the way they want, or find yourself another job, but don't answer back. Now, this was not to be true certainly of Christian slaves. They would probably be beaten. Their life could be snuffed out in a moment. Or of Christian employees, and it should not be true of Christian children as well. It's something we need to work on, shouldn't we? No doubt about it. But secondly, verse 10 says, they were to stop pilfering. What does that mean? That means stealing from them. Okay? Many slaves managed their master's house, their affairs, and their goods. They often were sent to buy goods and to dispense them to other slaves. But many times they were underpaid, they were treated unfairly, and as a result there was the tendency to embezzle, to steal, to keep a little back for yourself. Okay? Rather than the genuine faith of a Christian slave, a modern-day employee, we should do our work as unto the Lord and do it for the glory of God. Do Christians today, do unbelievers today steal from that work? Absolutely. No doubt about it. I remember Pastor Radke telling us years ago, he worked at this auto plant where they was making parts, and every once in a while they have inspections at the gate, so everybody would come and the bell would ring, they'd have their lunch boxes, and they'd all come up to the gate and stand at the gate, and then the gate would be closed and says, we're going to have an inspection before you go. Everybody would open the lunch boxes and drop all the automobile parts that they had stolen and tools that they had stolen on the ground, and then they'd open the gate and let them walk through with all the parts left. I mean, can you relate to that at where you work? You know, box of paper clips, stapler, I need this, I need that, and you just pilfer it and take it home. It's the way things are. We're to stop pilfering, we're to stop stealing is the idea, what we're saying here. There's just no doubt about that. Verse 10 again, no. Not pilfering, but, now that word but is a shift to what he wants, showing all good fidelity. What does that mean, to show all good fidelity? It means demonstrating all good faithfulness in your service. God wants you to be faithful, your employee wants you to be faithful, and if you're an employee, and you hire people, you want them to be faithful, to be on time, not to cheat on their time cards when they turn in their time. All good fidelity. This is what's wanted from these slaves. This is what was desired, and this is what Paul taught to these slaves. No doubt about that. Okay? And why were these things stated? What should be your motive in all this? Verse 10 goes on to tell us what it should be. That, in order that, they may adorn the doctrine of God. That you may adorn the doctrine of God. See? God wants to use you, friends, right where you're at, in your home, at your school, on the team, or at your place of work, as a testimony to His Word and to His teaching. Well, what does this word adorn mean? Adorn comes from the Greek word kosmeo, and it means to put in order, to arrange, metaphorically to embellish with honor is the idea of what it means. Okay? We get our modern day cosmetic from the Greek word cosmeo. What do ladies use cosmetics for today? To adorn themselves, to put themselves in order, and make themselves more attractive to us men. Yay! We like that, don't we? No doubt about it. There's nothing wrong with that, ladies. We appreciate that. And men, the ladies appreciate you doing the same. You may put yourself in order. There's just no doubt about it. But here it is to adorn or embellish the doctrine, the teaching of God our Savior. It's in the present tense as well. We need to keep on embellishing and adorning the doctrine of God. Active voice is something we must choose to do in our Christian lives. You mean lowly Christian slaves could be a testimony for their Savior as a slave? Absolutely they could. This is exactly what Paul is teaching. Well, in what area is this to apply? Verse 10 goes on to say, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, in everything that you do. And that's why whatever we do, we are a testimony for Jesus Christ, and we need to adorn the doctrine of God in all things, in everything that you do. Well, this is what this means now. As a general rule, friends, the world does not judge Christianity by the doctrine we teach. Just because we say it doesn't mean a thing, but by the effect that the doctrine of God has on those who profess in Jesus Christ. When the unbelievers see a changed life because of the teaching of Christianity, that's what gets their attention. And that's what's important here. Okay? So the question is, what should this teaching mean to you? Let me give you a few thoughts on this. Has God's Word and God's Spirit changed you at all? No, I just come out to church, nothing changes. Matter of fact, when I go in the parking lot, I do the believer gargle, and I go, and I spit out what I've learned right in the parking lot, so I get in the car and go home, and nothing's ever changing in my life. I'm the same selfish nerd I always was before I got saved. That should not be true of you. And I trust that's not true of you. And I know God's Word will not return void, and if you come out consistently and hear the Word of God, there will be a change in your thinking, which will have a reflection in your life. Has God's Word put your life in order to some degree? You know, some people get saved right out of the gutter. Everything's falling apart in their life. And they find Christ and they go, wow, this is the most amazing thing. Other people never get to that point, and it's a miracle if they get saved, because usually you have to really fall into some ditch and sin some terrible way to see that you're a sinner from God's perspective and to see that you need a Savior to save you. And that's why we have to give people the bad news first and tell them that all have sinned and come short, even the good people in this world. Really? Yeah. Well, and you might, and sometimes people say to me, well, I can see if really bad people, they need Christ, but do I need him? I'm not that bad. God says you are. You're terrible. And that's why God wants to save you, and he wants to put your life in order, at least to some degree, as you're willing to yield to the Word of God. And yield to the Spirit of God, He will begin to make changes in your thinking, which will then make changes in your life. Do your friends and family see any differences in you since you've been born again, since you've been saved by God's amazing grace? This is absolutely amazing. That's why the grace of God and the Word of God through the Son of God can transform your life. And again, as we're going to make a shift now, as we looked at these five groups, the older men, the older women, the younger men, and now to bond servants. The only way what's said to these in these first verses two and following is going to be based upon a change based upon the grace and Spirit of God. In other words, that has to be true of you. So let's talk about the grace of God here for a few minutes. Let's talk about the ministry of grace that accomplishes the impossible. God wants to take ungodly sinners and make them godly. That's impossible. Not with grace, it's not. Not with grace, it's not. Now, how does grace minister and how does it do this? Let's look at verses 11 through 14 for a minute. We'll read, and then we'll come back and look at each verse. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's the grace of God that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's the grace of God that causes us to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Okay? So how does grace, God's grace, minister? Well, first of all, as we look back at verse 11, the first word there is the word for. And it links verses 1 through 10 to the grace of God in verses 11 through 14. Okay? Everything stated to the five groups just mentioned in 1 through 10 must be accomplished by the grace of God, or it'll just be legalistic to the max. God has to do it for you and through you as you just yield. It isn't just obey, as we see that word in Scripture. It's yield to the Lord and obey as unto the Lord for the glory of God. That's very, very important. So what's the order here? Well, the first thing we need to see is God's grace has appeared and brought salvation to all men. Does this mean that all men are saved? No, it does not mean that. Well, what does it mean? Although there has always been grace available, it appeared or became tangible in a greater way through the coming of Jesus Christ. Put a marker here and go with me to John chapter 1. Let's look at some verses here. John chapter 1. If you think of this, grace appeared. You can look up here for just a minute. Grace has appeared is the Greek word epiphaneo, and it means to show to bring to light, to appear or become visible. Okay? To become clearly known, to show oneself, and this is seen clearly in John 1:17. You there? Let's look at it. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ." And that's why this Titus 2:11 says, "God's grace has appeared, okay, has appeared to all men, and it wants to bring salvation." And this is based upon what? It's based upon the grace of God. You might be asking, now, what is grace anyways? Well, grace is funneled to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something you need to know. You don't get grace anyplace else. You don't get grace from me unless I teach it to you and point you to Christ in Scripture. So we need to understand that it comes from God's Word through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it comes to us personally. So what is the grace of God? Well, grace is this acronym. It's God's riches here at Christ's expense. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was God, eternal God, yet for your sakes as a sinner, he became poor, he became a man, that you through his poverty, his death on the cross, might become spiritually enriched." And you can't go to heaven any other way. Unless you trust Jesus Christ. It's always given by grace. You get it through faith. And that's why, you know, you could bring a bag of money and you can never buy yourself a ticket to heaven, but you can go to heaven based upon the grace of God. Why? Because Christ paid the price when he died. Since the wages of sin is death, and that's why all of us are going to die one day, because we're all sinners, including the pastor. You know? He's a sinner. And that's why someone showed me this, and they didn't have to expound too long on that, because I knew I was a stinker. You know? And when they told me about Jesus Christ, I thought, this is wonderful. And they said, no, this is grace, Dave. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's for you. And that's why Jesus, God himself, had to become a man so that he could die for you on the cross to pay for your sins once and for all. And I went, this is so good. I want to get in on this. So I trusted. And I was saved. Let me show you a few verses on this. And the fact that this is for all men. Because again, what is Titus? Let me read to you again here just for a minute. We can turn back there. 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Okay? Alright? Christ became a man in order to bring salvation to all men, but all men are not saved. Okay? Let me show you some verses here in the overhead. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What does God desire? He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. What did he do? Who gave himself a ransom for just a few? Is this a limited atonement or an unlimited atonement? It's an unlimited atonement. Well, all we go, we meet at the Calvin Christian School, we're not Calvinistic in our thinking. We're grace-oriented. We believe that Christ died for how many men? For all men. And who did he give a ransom for? For all men to be testified in due time. Boy, that's wonderful. That's great. Mark 10:45 says, but even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This verse says, okay? And then there's the old standby, always John 3:16. For God so loved the world, you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you'd believe in him, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the Bible in a nutshell. God loved you and gave, that's God's side. Man's is to believe and live, that's man's side. Could it be any simpler than that? If you've never been saved by the grace of God, maybe you've never seen that you're a wretched sinner in God's eyes and separated from him. You need to see that. You need to take God at his word. I mean, otherwise, why did God send his son to die? I mean, you'd go to heaven because you're not that bad. You know? You can get to heaven on your own good works, but you can't get to heaven on your own good works. And that's why Galatians 4:4-5 says this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, notice his humanity, became a man, born under the law, why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption into his family and become sons of God, children. Absolutely amazing. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, please. Get you back into your Bibles here a little bit. And this is all based upon grace, friends. Should have sang that song, Grace. 'Tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. We didn't sing it. But in Philippians 2, Christ became a man so that he could die for you. 2:5-8. Let's just read these verses. Let this mind or thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was deity, did not consider it robbery or stealing or taking away anything from God, because he was equal with God. Christ was God before he ever became a man. Okay? But he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he stepped down from that place of glory, not deity, and he took the form of a bond servant. Here Jesus put himself under. And coming in the likeness of men, there's his humanity. And being found in appearance as a man, Christ humbled himself and became obedient, there's the word for Jesus, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You mean Jesus obeyed God's will? Yeah. Does anyone wonder why we should obey God's will? And that's why Christ became a man to die for sinful men so that sinful men could become sons of God and have a place in heaven one day. Have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you ever seen that Jesus did that for you? Have you ever believed the message of the cross? Look at this verse. This is from the King James, not the New King James. But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. That would mean he became a man. I underlined that. Why did he come? For the suffering of death. But now he's crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, I should have highlighted that word, should taste death for every man, woman, and child. Man is just a generic woman name for humanity there. Why? By the grace of God he did that. God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. God's unmerited favor. God's grace at Christ's expense. Jesus died for you. And then verse 14 goes on to say, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's you and me, he himself, Christ, likewise, shared in the same flesh and blood, he became a man. Why did he do that? That through death, his death on the cross, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And Christ had victory over Satan. And that's why 1 John 2:2 says that he himself is the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but notice, again, an unlimited atonement. Christ died for the whole world. He didn't die just for a few select elect. As some people teach, he died for all, that all could be saved by God's amazing grace. So we see that all men are savable, but all men are not saved. What is the only condition to be saved? We saw it earlier. It's to, what? To believe. That whosoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, they should not perish and go to hell, but they could have right now everlasting life. Do you know right now that you have everlasting life? No. I mean, sometimes, before I was saved, I had to pinch myself sometimes to see if I was physically alive. Because I came off a bender and wasn't in good shape. I was a sinner. I needed to be saved by God's amazing grace, and so do you. Well, what does it mean to believe on him, Pastor? It means to trust in or to rely on Christ alone to save you. Notice these verses. Romans 4. That reference on top is not totally correct. Oh, yeah, it is. For what does the scripture say? Abraham, how did Abraham get saved? He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, there's our word, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that's Christ, his faith in Christ is accounted, put to his account for righteousness. So the only thing God accepts is he doesn't want your good works, he doesn't want your sincerity, he doesn't want your good intentions. He wants you to put your faith or your belief in Christ who died for you. And that's why sometimes people say, well, isn't faith a work then? Don't I have to do something to be saved? This is the one thing that's the exception. Notice verse 5 again. But to him who does not work, you cannot work physically to go to heaven, but you can believe on him who justifies the ungodly. God honors faith if it's in Christ. Bottom line. And this is all based upon what? It's all based upon the grace of God. And that's why, what is the cost to you to be saved? Well, according to Romans 3:24, we can be justified free by His grace. God does it for you. God gives it to you. See? That's wonderful to know. And this is why Ephesians 2:8-9 is so wonderful, because it's for by grace you have been saved. Your part is through faith. That not of your doing, it's the gift of God, it's not of works that anyone should boast. You know, when someone showed me these things, I looked at these verses and I thought, this is just too easy. I mean, I can go to heaven just by trusting Christ? That's right. But it takes you a while as an unbeliever to get over yourself. Because you think you've got something to add. You don't have anything to add but your sin, and Christ took your sin. God took your sin and put him on Christ, and then when you believe in him, God imputes to you his righteousness, and you go to heaven. Absolutely amazing. So the grace is, God has come in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And he came to die to save us from the penalty of our sin. And once you trust in Christ, you're saved, and you're saved forever. You get everlasting life, not until you goof up, not until you sin life. And we believe in eternal security here. Once saved, you're always saved. Well, if that's true to get saved, Pastor, how does this grace affect me in my Christian life? That's point two. God's grace now teaches believers to live right. You mean I got saved by grace through faith, and now I can live the Christian life and I can live right? Exactly. And that's why this is a second tense truth here. What do you mean by second tense truth? Salvation in the Bible is set forth in three tenses. A past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. If you're here and you've never been saved, you haven't even entered first tense salvation. What is first tense salvation? Well, Christ died on the cross to save me from the penalty of sin, which is going to hell. I don't want to go. So I put my faith in Christ. Again, the condition is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is called justification in the Christian life. It happens at a point in time, the point of time that you believe in Christ, you're saved. And that's why some people now think about this and they think, well, I'm thinking back when I was a little girl or I was a little boy, that I did something in Sunday school, maybe I was saved then. What do you mean, maybe? You have to know you're saved and you have to know right now. And that's why if you're in doubt about what happened in the past, put your faith in Christ right now. Decide to choose to believe Him right now. And get the free gift, which is eternal life. Now, you make a decision here to trust Christ, it guarantees heaven in the future. Okay? Now, we just got through talking about in point one, justification, how we were saved by grace at a point in time. Point two, up on top here, it's the grace of God that now teaches believers who are in second tense salvation to live right in the Christian life. This is the sanctification process. It's by God's grace through a yielded daily dependence upon the Lord by the Holy Spirit. And it takes place in a process of time while you walk under the Holy Spirit's enablement and control in your Christian life. Okay? And that's why I'm shifting you now to second tense. I'm talking to believers, so don't apply this to yourself if you're not a Christian. How does grace do this? How does it teach us to live right in the Christian life? It does so by teaching us all about what He has done for us by His goodness and blessing and not by keeping the law or doing our best. God doesn't want our best. He sent His best, Jesus Christ, to die. See? And that's why you have to get your eyes off of yourself and onto Christ to be saved and to know you're saved forever. He teaches us. What does this word teaching mean? It means to be instructed or taught or learn God's ways via His Word. And it means to cause one to learn. It's used of those who are molding the character of others by reproof and admonition, as a father would his son. Son, don't do that, do this. And if you do that, there's going to be consequences. And that's how you teach. Right, Dad? And that's how God teaches us. But He does it in a gracious, gracious way. Okay? Who is He teaching? He's teaching us. He's teaching believers, God's very own children, how to live the Christian life. Okay? And what is He teaching us? Okay? He's teaching us all about His grace and how to live to please Him by means of His Spirit. Now, I need to show you some verses on this. And let's go back to John 1 again. So that it isn't just don't take me at my word. Let's see what the Bible has to say in John chapter 1. We looked at verse 17, didn't we? About grace and truth coming in the person of Christ. But I want to back up one verse. Look at verse 16. Which says, and of His fullness, that's Christ, we all have received and grace for grace. Grace upon grace. Now what does that mean? It means as God's grace is drawn upon, there is always more grace to replace what was used to teach and to enable us and to direct us in the Christian life. I don't think I have this. Oh, I do have it right there. I didn't think I had it on overhead. Right there, I've got it. Okay? And of His fullness, Christ is full of grace and truth, verse 17 says. And we have all received it, and grace, as you use the grace of God for any occasion, there's always more grace to draw upon for the Christian life to sustain you, is what this verse is saying. And now look at this verse. Here's Romans 5:2. Through whom, Christ, we also have access. How do we have access? By faith, by believing, into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God isn't withholding grace, He's giving grace. And then we sang that song, He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. And we need God's amazing grace. Thus Christ is the gateway to God's treasure trove of grace for the Christian life. And that's why in Romans 6:14, Paul says to the Roman believers, for your sin nature is not to have dominion over you in the Christian life. You're not under law, but you're under grace to live the Christian life. Thus, draw upon the grace of God and see what God has done for you and live based upon that. And that's why this, you just kind of start to relax when you see this isn't a performance. It's a personal relationship. And as you faith rest in Christ, you begin to see that God is going to live this for me and through me. Matter of fact, go with me to Galatians for a minute. Look at this verse. I didn't even put this in. It just hit me. When it hits me, I gotta have you turn to it, because it's of the Lord here. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this. I've been crucified with Christ. I died with Him. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, and that's by the Holy Spirit, in the life which I now live, in His Christian life, second tense salvation. I live in the flesh or in my physical body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, so you can just start to, oh, yeah, I don't have to perform. I don't have to just do everything in my own strength. This isn't Nike theology. It isn't a do-it Christianity. It's faith rest in what He's done for you in the Christian life. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all. Notice Paul worked for the Lord, but yet it wasn't I do, but the grace of God which was with me. He did what He did in the strength of God's grace, and that's why Paul could rest, and he had strength for the journey, and Scott will have to have that. Kurt will have to have that. You have to have that as parents, and on the job, especially when things are going bad and the bombs are going off, and you're like, what in the world's going on? Call upon the grace of God and faith rest in what Christ has done for you. Okay? Look at this verse, Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. No. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, God's unmerited favor. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Yes, we need food, physical food, but we need God's grace to establish us, to build us up in this Christian life, that we can live based upon that. Notice this verse, 12:28 of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom as believers, which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. How do we serve God acceptably in the Christian life? By having His grace. By faith resting, by basking in the grace of God for you and for me. And that's why I love this next verse. I go to this verse often, 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able, notice that, the strength and the ability of God to make not some grace, but all grace abound toward you. That you not sometimes, but always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And how are we getting all that? We're getting all that because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. As we draw upon that grace, and as we walk by faith, and as we faith rest upon these kinds of promises, I trust you jotted those promises down. And that's why we need to understand it. We need to know these things. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Titus 2. And this is the section that's not on your handout. So you'll have to just kind of look at the verses and jot down what you want to jot down. So how is this grace teaching us in Titus chapter 2, verse 12? Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now there's a negative section here, and there's a positive section here. First of all, negatively, grace teaches us what? It teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's everywhere. Okay? What does that mean, to deny ungodliness? It means to forsake or to turn away from all living that does not have regard for God. That's what that means. Ungodliness is not taking God into account in our everyday living. We just go through life, don't even check in, don't even think. Even though it may be morally good, since it's devoid of the spirit and dependence of faith, it's ungodly from God's thinking. Now, believers are positionally godly because they're in Christ. But that does not mean that we are godly in our practice. in how we live. We live in the devil's world with a sinful nature that lusts after the things of this world. Thus we are to deny ungodliness, secondly, and worldly lusts. Now what are they? Worldly lusts are desires and cravings that are centered in what the world loves and craves. What does the world love and crave? Beauty. If you're not beautiful, you don't add up. You don't count for anything in this world. If you're not strong and a great athlete, you're just a nobody according to what the world thinks. You don't have brains and you're not educated, you're on the bottom of the totem pole. And if you don't have money, forget it. These are the four things that the world exalts. We're to deny beauty, bronze, brain, and bucks. If you've got them, praise God for it. Don't get a big head over it. Use them for the glory of God. Not everybody has external beauty, physical strength, is extremely intelligent, or makes a lot of money. Okay? And this is what the world is running after every time, wherever you turn. There's just no doubt about that. These are contrary to God and His thoughts. No wonder we have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Let me show you a couple of verses. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, yet the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." This is the devil's world, friends. We need to note that. We need to understand that. We're pilgrims and strangers just to passing through. We're to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And that's why John also tells us in the same epistle, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him at that moment. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever." Now, if the world's passing away, that means all of these things are temporal. They're passing away. You know, you're going to get old like me one day and your hair's going to fall out and you're going to get wrinkles. That's the way it is. When I was young and strong, I thought I could live forever. I'd go on forever. Not true. My strength, man, is going downhill. My brains have never been that sharp. And my bucks, I'm not taking them with me. See? But you can send them on ahead if you invest them in God's work for eternity. And you can decide what you want to do. That's your business with your money. Okay? So I'm not trying to put any pressure on you for that. I just want you to think about that. So negatively, this would deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But how about positively? Grace teaches us what? To live soberly. In other words, thinking grace. Lord, in light of your grace to me, how do you want me to think in this particular situation? How should I evaluate? I need to be serious in my thinking about this. That's what God wants on the positive side here. Secondly, to live righteously by His righteous standards and norms. Lord, in light of your grace to me, how should I act in this situation? Should I act foolishly? No. If you're a child of mine, I want you to act righteously. You need the Holy Spirit to do that. And lastly, to live godly. That means to be set apart unto God. Lord, in light of your grace to me, how would you have me to bring my life in line with your plan and with your program? And these are the questions that you need to think about and you need to ask. So grace is definitely desiring to teach you something in the Christian life. Thus, when grace is taught to believers, it brings to mind the goodness and beauty of God, the unfailing love of God, and all the blessings by which He has already blessed us in Christ. When we behold these things by faith, then the things of the world lose their glamour and their luster. And as the songwriter states, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory, in the light of His grace. We need to keep that in mind. No wonder we're encouraged to set our affections on things above, to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first and foremost in our lives. That's what God wants. And this is why it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let the Spirit of God work in you as the Word of God is taught, and as you begin to bask in the grace of God, it'll change you. You can't stay neutral to the Word of God. Okay? Thirdly, though, verse 13 and 14, God's grace gives hope for the future in light of Christ's soon return. Okay? Grace inspires us to be looking ahead for our blessed hope at Christ's soon return. Now the question you might be asking is, how does grace do that? Well, when Christ, who is grace personified, gave last-minute encouragement to his disciples on the night before he went to the cross, he told them that he was going away. And they were discouraged. They were sad. He was going back to the Father's house. But with that statement, he also gave a promise. Go with me to John 14, if you would. What was the promise that encouraged these believers for the future? Now, this is third tense salvation here. We're pointing towards and directing towards. John 14:1, he tells these disciples, "Now, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now notice, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the promise, I will come again, second coming, and receive you to myself." Why? "That where I am, there you may be also." Christ promised that he would come back and take these saints home to be with himself. And that's why hope gives a great confidence for the future. Hope in Scripture always speaks of a confident expectation of what God has promised and will surely come to pass. "I will come again. I will receive you to myself. And it will be a glorious appearing, because we'll be in glory with him at that time." Let's look at another passage. This is the first promise of the rapture of the church. Look at this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn there with me. 1 Here Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, verse 13 of chapter 4. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." They were kind of mixed up, and they needed to be straightened out. "Concerning those who have fallen asleep, some believers had died." That's what it means to fall asleep as a believer. It's not over. Your body sleeps waiting resurrection day. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Well, who are those people? People who don't know Christ, they have no hope for the future. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's what you have to believe, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died ahead of us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now notice, this message is our message of comfort and hope. "Therefore comfort one another with these words." What a comforting thought. What a blessed hope. Christ is coming back. We're not going to be forsaken here. And one more passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Take a left in your Bibles and go back there. Look at this as a parallel passage on this. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following. Paul says to the church at Corinth that were mixed up on the resurrection truth, "Behold, I'm telling you a mystery. A spiritual secret that was withheld in the Old Testament, but now revealed. We're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed." That'll be in the future. When will that happen? "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." This is the rapture. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In other words, death isn't the end. "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." How? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As we go back now to Titus, who does all of this center around? Verse 13 again, 2:13. We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It centers around the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And according to the Granville Sharp rule, when these two nouns are separated by the word chi, which is the word and, both mean the same thing. Jesus, this is a great passage to prove the deity of Christ, because Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, is Himself the great God. That's why you need Him. He is the great God. Now you might be asking, why Him? Well, verse 14 tells us, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Why did He do it? He gave Himself. This is an aorist active indicative in the Greek, which means at a point of time, Christ came to die. Active voice, He chose to do it. Indicative mood means this is a fact that you can take to the bank. And He did it on behalf of or for us. It's for you. It's for me. And that's why we appropriate this by faith when you believe. You faith rest and depend upon the Lord for what He's done. Okay? This speaks of the cross work of Jesus Christ and His substitutionary and redemptive work as Christ died on that cross, was buried, and rose again. Why did He die? He died because I have a load of sin on my back, but God took my sin and put it on Jesus, and He paid the price of that sin and rose from the dead victorious. And when my faith is in Him, my faith is in a living Savior who can save me. And He has. And He can save you as well. And I trust you understand and you note that. Now the question to ask is, why did He do it? Two reasons. Verse 14 goes on to say, that He might redeem us from not some iniquity, but all iniquity. What does the word redeem mean? It's the Greek word lutro. And it means to release on receipt of a ransom. To liberate by payment of a ransom. Christ paid the ransom price for us. See? Very interesting. This ransom price was so adequate that it paid the price of sin once and for all. He redeemed us from all iniquity. No one will go to hell because of their sin if they've trusted Christ, because Christ paid the ransom payment. And secondly, He did it that He might purify unto Himself a peculiar people. What does this mean? Purify means to free or to cleanse from all defilement and sin. When you get saved, you are purified and cleansed. God takes a spiritual washcloth and washes you clean and fits you for heaven. See? And that's why when you're spiritually clean and set apart or consecrated, you are a peculiar people. Now that doesn't mean weird. We sometimes use the word peculiar today. But when the King James was translated, this was a good word. What does peculiar mean? It means a people selected by God from all the nations as His own possession. You belong to God. You've been bought with a price. Peter used it this way. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Same word. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Wow. Okay? And what is the purpose of this redemption and purification of God's dear saints? Good question. So we would be His own particular people, set apart and zealous for good works. God wants godliness with good works. And this is also mentioned in 3:14. Look at the last verse here. Second to last verse. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. Our people as Christians. To meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. God wants spiritual fruit in your life and my life. God has ordained that we would walk in good works. Now, these works can only be accomplished again by the Spirit of God. We can't crank them out in our flesh, as though some Christians or some churches might tell their people, let's get out there and do some good works. And yet, if they don't tell them to do it as unto the Lord, if they don't do it for the glory of God, if they're not plugged into the Spirit of God, it's legalism again. We don't want that. But God does want good works from His people. There's just no doubt about it. And we're to be zealous for good works. Now, zeal can be misguided, but when it is from God's redeemed and purified people and empowered by the Holy Spirit, God can use it for His own purposes, good works. There's no doubt about that. Now, we have one more verse here. I'm going to try to get this verse done before we're done here. There's some general instruction for Titus, which is reiterated. What he said in verse 1, he says again in a little different way in verse 15. What does he say? Speak these things. Okay? Speak these things. And now he gets real confrontive about these things. What does speak mean? It means to utter with a voice. It's in the present tense. Keep on teaching these principles and truths. Act a voice. Choose to do it. This is an imperative or a command for Titus to do. What do these things refer to? The things which become sound doctrine that were mentioned in verse 1. Speak those things. And the application of that sound doctrine to the five groups mentioned. How would that be accomplished? Just by the grace of God again, verses 11 through 15. So how would he do this? How would he speak these things? By way of exhortation and rebuke. Wow, what does exhortation mean? It means admonition. Sometimes translated as entreaty or begging. Sometimes just instructing. Sometimes warning. Sometimes you give an admonition by comforting people. Jesus did that when he exhorted them, let not your heart be troubled. That was an exhortation. You know? Okay? But rebuke is a little bit more intensive here. It means by way of conviction, confrontation, reproof, by calling people to account about whatever is happening in their life. This is what they need to do. Both of these are now present active imperatives as well. Commands from God. And what would this be based on? What would be the basis of all this? Well, we see it in this last verse. With all the authority of God's unchanging eternal word. Again, verse 15. Speak these things and exhort, but do it with all authority, God's authority. And let no one despise you. Let's talk about the authority of God's word. I'm in a few verses here. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the word of God. That's where the authority is. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convict, or convince, rebuke, exhort. Those are our words. With all long suffering and teaching. Notice, sound teaching. Teaching of the word of God. Preaching the word of God is what we need to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. There's some exhortation. There's some rebuke. There's some challenge. And we see it as well here in chapter 1, verse 13, as we look back. This testimony is true concerning the Cretans. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Again, it's the authority of God's word. And that's why, friends, truth isn't always pretty, but it will set you free. It will enable you. And Jesus said, if I make you free, a reference to sin, you'll be free indeed. Have you ever been set free by Jesus Christ who died for you on the cross to pay for your sins? God loves you, doesn't want you to perish and go to hell. And then I'll tell you this, everyone is born on the broad road which goes to hell. And unless you make a decision to get off that road and trust Christ in your physical life, you're still not saved. And you're still on that broad road. And you still need to be born again. And I can't save you. But if you come to Christ and trust in Him, He'll save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning. And we pray again as we've looked at the grace of God and the three tenses of salvation from the past tense, sending Christ for us. The present tense, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, yet to live soberly, righteously, and godly, and then to be looking forward in the future, Father, that You're going to send Your Son, He's going to return for us and take us home to be with Himself. All by the grace of God, not based on our human merit, not based on the law or our doing, but based upon what Christ has done and provided for us, and what Your Word proclaims. Encourage our hearts with these things, Father, and cause us to turn our eyes on Jesus Christ, to be saved by grace. We thank You, Father, for these things. We commit this all to You. Pray for anyone here who is not saved, that You might convict them of their sin, show them that Christ has provided an easy salvation, and that they would just stop working and just trust in Him. It's so easy that we struggle to give up on ourselves, our church, our religion, and just trust Christ. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.